Pray. Lord, we come before you this morning with quieted hearts, stilled hearts. Lord, despite the condition of the culture and the chaos of the world, Lord, you allow us to have peace. Let that ring true for each of us today, that you offer us peace. And God, as we dive into your word this morning, allow it to be that, your word. If you desire that I go away from my notes, let it be, God. Allow me to become less so that you can become more. Lord, I pray for the soul that's in our doors under the roof of hope, even online, that they hear the truth of your gospel for the first time and it penetrates their heart in a way that only the gospel can. It changes them. It helps them to genuinely see you, that there's a God who loves them. And of course, God, I ask that you allow the gospel, your gospel, to be made crystal clear this morning. Again, I pray for that anxious soul that needs rest, that depressed soul that needs hope. God, give them a glimpse today. Show them that you are with them, even when they don't see it or feel it. Lord, we pray again this morning for the persecuted church, the church across the globe, the church that is looking over their shoulder, trying to hide from the government or authorities or whatever enemy it might be. Lord, I pray that you give them a glimmer of hope. You give them a cup of cold water in your name. That you provide people in their path and in their life, even for a season, to give them encouragement. God, allow us to steward the freedom that we have to proclaim our faith. Allow us to steward that freedom wisely, with postures of reverence, remembering that it truly comes from you and you alone. Lord, you have blessed this nation with a freedom that not many other nations have. Allow us to remember that and to steward it for the time that we have it. God, we lift up this morning the sick and the hurting, those unable to come to church because of their illness, their ailment. Lord, remind them that church is not based upon four walls, but it's where two or three are gathered. You are in their midst. God, give them what they need to worship you in spirit and in truth. And again, Lord, I ask that you force me to become less so that you can become more. God, I ask that you get all the glory, that your name is made known this morning. The name of King Jesus, the Messiah. And God, I say that I love you so much. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, Hope. It was such a joy to worship with you in Lowell, the town, last week. What a blessing that was, that Lowell gives us this opportunity to preach and to worship in the public square. That's something that is very rare. So, man, what a blessing. I pray that there's fruit from it. Also, if you're new here this morning, please, of course, make sure you stop by that back table. Fill out a connection card. We got a gift for you. Want to get you plugged in. And, of course, I'll maybe even give you a call this week if you give us your phone number. So, we are in Revelation. It's been a few weeks since we've been in here. So, I want to do a little bit of a recap, maybe go through some review. I know you've been taking such copious notes, so you can go ahead and take those out as we go through what we've been through already. Chapter 6 gave us an in-depth look at the judgments that are to come during the tribulation period by Jesus, right? These tribulations were given by Jesus, peeling back the seals that were on the scroll that he was given by God Almighty, and how these horsemen and the horses that they rode will be the ones to usher in each one of these judgments. We had the white horse that had the Antichrist on its back. signifying the power that will hold and the power he will hold and the false sense of peace that will come along with it. We had the red horse, which showed the war that will come, that will end this false peace that the Antichrist ushered in. We had the black horse that brought about famine, and we saw its ties with Marxism and socialism and communism and all that, that this famine is going to come about the earth. Then we had the pale horse that brought war and death with him. So those are the four horsemen with the four horses with the horsemen on their back. And then we have the fifth seal, which drew the Apostle John's attention to the martyrs that were underneath the altar. Those are those we concluded were the ones that died for the sake of their faith. And then we had the sixth seal, which unleashed judgment on all those that were on the earth. It's almost like you see it right there at the end of chapter 6. It caused the sky to roll up, and it caused the stars to fall from their place, and a great earthquake struck the earth, and so on. So then you get this picture, right, from chapter 6. Jesus is breaking these seals as he's getting ready to open the scrolls. And there are seven seals in total. And after he breaks the sixth seal, right, the ones that were in chapter 6, he breaks those six seals. It's almost like there's a dramatic pause. And that pause is what gives the believer hope in the midst of the chaos and the storm. So as Jesus is breaking them, he stops after the sixth of the seven are opened, and then the people that are on the earth ask the question, who can stand? Who can stand? They're getting glimpses and they're seeing this judgment to the point where it's, you cannot deny that it's from God. The wrath that is being poured on the earth is something that they have never seen before. No one can survive it, forcing them, those that are on the earth, to ask the question, who can stand? And that's what we're going to be studying today. Please turn with me if you have your Bibles. Revelation 7. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The sermon title is By the Blood. By the Blood. If you're new to the faith, welcome to church. What a sermon title to get you in the door, right? By the Blood. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Of course, we're going to take it in bite-sized pieces. Let's start by reading verse 1. Verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that, listen, no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Let me read that one more time. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Point number one is this: God saves his people. God saves his people. We see that John writes after this, right? First two words that start off chapter 7, after this. Now, one may assume that because of this phrase that this book, that this chapter comes in chronological order. It's almost like you would think that it's coming right after chapter 6. However, we must remember that this is a vision that John is having. It's a revelation from Jesus. So what's happening here is almost similar to like a flashback in this vision. So after Jesus opens the six seals, John is giving this vision of four different angels that were located on four corners of the earth. Now, this does not mean that the earth is flat. Okay, that's not a conclusion to be drawn from here. The point that verse 1 makes here is that these angels are holding back wind from hitting the earth. They're holding back wind from hitting the earth. This passage says that they are holding back four winds. Some of you guys are still thinking about that earth is flat comment. Winds throughout the Old Testament, I want you to hear this, winds throughout the Old Testament run parallel to God's judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of a scorching wind from the bare heights in the desert coming against God's people as a sign of judgment. So these angels are essentially holding back the judgment of God. Picture them as gatekeepers, or maybe even the security team over the earth from the wrath of God being poured out on humanity. It's almost like these angels are saying to these horsemen, God is breaking these seals, these horsemen are full throttle about to pour the wrath out on the earth, and these angels are saying, wait. There's something that we have to do before we allow for this wrath to be poured out on the earth. Let us do that first. John is seeing these angels and they're holding back the judgment that we studied. You see, verse 1 says that no wind, right? No wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree, that no wind. Now, these angels being at the four corners of the earth are similar to angels almost being like at the four points of the earth, almost like they're like similar to a compass. And clearly they are powerful angels, right? Because they're able to hold back the horsemen and the judgment that's coming. My friend, let this be an encouragement to you. Four angels have the power to hold back the enemy from working. Four angels. How many angels? Four angels. That's significant because the Bible says that Jesus has at his disposal thousands of angels. Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" But here he only needs four to hold back the entire judgment and the wrath that is coming. He only needs four. My friend, his angels are so powerful. Now you might be asking, why are they holding back this judgment and this wrath from God? Why are they placing a pause on the situation and on the story? Why are they holding it back? Why don't they just let it go full force? Well, the answer is incredible. And it's really beautiful for the people of faith. Let's keep reading verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." Point number two, we're moving along quickly. God seals his people. So we have God saves his people. Now we say God seals his people. The angels make clear that the earth must not be harmed until the servants of God have been sealed. This angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. In other words, don't let an ounce of this wrath be poured out on the earth while the people of God are on it. Don't even harm a plant on the earth before we seal those that are followers of Jesus. Now many hear this and say, well, that's good news. We're not going to be hurt or harmed throughout God's judgment. To that I would say, don't come to that conclusion so quickly. God promises security of salvation, not salvation from suffering. Okay, I'm going to say that again. God promises security of salvation, not being saved from suffering. Safety isn't promised. But my friend, safety is not a desire when you know that your soul is in the hands of its creator. Exodus 12 tells us the story of of what relates so closely to this. It's called the Passover. And in the Passover, you would have the people of God that were living in bondage in the nation of Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And when Moses went to confront Pharaoh, so many know this story, demanding that Pharaoh let God's people go. This is just a little shepherd boy, Moses, going to the king, saying, "Let my people go." He went to him time and time again. Pharaoh refused to listen. So God promised that he would kill all the firstborn in the nation of Egypt. You can imagine the hurt that would result from this to the economy, to the families, if God was to actually kill all the firstborn. The firstborn son was very important to the family structure at this time. Very important. So when Pharaoh refused to let the people of God be free after each one of these plagues took place, all of the firstborn boys were killed. Now the Israelites, those living in bondage, in slavery, the Israelites, they were saved from this mass murder. And this is how, by the blood of the Lamb. The Israelites were instructed, before God was going to pour out this wrath, the Israelites were instructed to kill the best lamb that they could find and put the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the sacrifice, on the doorposts of their home. Exodus 12:13 then says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." That's what God says. So this is what I want you to hear. Because of the blood of the Lamb, the people of God are saved. Now, why do I bring this story into our study on the book of Revelation? Because it's by the blood of the Lamb that the followers of Jesus are saved. It's because of his death on the cross that followers of Jesus are saved. Now, this mark that is on their forehead, so many debate what this mark looks like. It may be a literal mark. It may be that Christians will be marked by angels at this appointed time. I do not know. Scripture doesn't give us clarity on that. Or it may be that they have been spiritually marked because of their faith in Jesus Christ and the fulfilled promise of the Holy Spirit. But this is really not a detail that we should get hung up on, right? Right? Yes? Yes? Our focus should be on the fact that it is the blood of the Lamb, the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, that will get followers of Jesus through the tribulation. This gives the gospel a significantly more powerful perspective. It shows the power that it contains over evil and the things of Satan. When a seal was placed on a scroll or a deed back at the time that it was written, it was usually then stamped on the seal, like with a ring. And on the ring would then have the name of the person that was stamping the seal, maybe like a modern day signature. Why do I tell you this? Because if the Holy Spirit is the seal, the gospel is what pressed it on us, and King Jesus is the owner. You see, it's the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to say that again. If the Holy Spirit is the seal, the gospel is what pressed it on us, and King Jesus is the owner. And who gets the seal? Well, the Bible answers that for us in this: "My sheep hear my voice." This is Jesus speaking. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are saved and sealed by the only one that can save and seal. Can I get an amen, somebody? You see, the promise of the Holy Spirit is what provides comfort amidst the uncomfortable. Now, what we need to understand in this passage is what it means to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? The Israelites, as we just read from the Passover, were not free from harm at the time of their slavery in Egypt. In fact, they went through some of the harshest situations and work conditions in the history of mankind. But the thing is their souls were saved. I believe that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be angry at God for Him allowing us to go through the trials that He did, but instead we're going to be thanking Him for them. We can and will experience the same trials as the people on earth, as those that we see throughout the world. We are going to go through and experience the same trials. But the difference is that as people of God, we have hope. We have true hope from our salvation. And what does this do? It produces joy within us. And God's word says that it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. While others may crumble into despair by what happens in life and get anxiety, while others will run to drugs or addictions, we as believers will be able to run to the presence of Jesus, trusting that He is going to make all things new. Can I get an amen? Amen. My friend, what a beautiful promise that is. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified by the Word of God. And we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit provides comfort amidst the uncomfortable. God saves and seals His people. Let's go. Let's keep going. Chapter, verse 4 through 8. Please give me a little bit of grace here. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Not so bad, huh? Second service. Point number three is this: God separates His people. So we got God saves His people, God seals His people, and God separates His people. Now, there's a lot of assumptions that are drawn here from these tribes and numbers and what they represent. I would even argue that there are too many assumptions and claims that are drawn here about what these numbers mean. Be careful what you listen to. I know we have a lot of good resources and podcasts out there, but it could go a lot of different ways. But one of the more common views of this passage is that these tribes are literal tribes representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this number is literal, meaning that there are going to be 12,000 from each tribe that are going to go on an evangelistic effort throughout the world during the tribulation. But the issue is, if you do some research and talk with Jewish scholars, you know that there is absolutely no importance put on which tribe a Jew comes from in Israel. They just don't know. They really can't know. 23andMe and Ancestry.com, it only goes back like 100, 150 years. So making that claim is really hard to stand by. Not impossible, but it's hard to stand by. Now, you might have also heard of the Jehovah Witnesses. Their claim that they are the 144,000 chosen ones that are going to be sealed. But this is one of the most ridiculous ones that you could stand on. It's so far from true because there are approximately 8.6 million of them worldwide. So it's an awkward conversation to have with them when they come knocking on your door and they say that they're part of the 144,000, but then you ask, what about the other 8.5 million? As I said at first, you could put that in your pocket next time they come knock it. You know? But the belief that I would like to hold here and that we're gonna lean into this morning is this is an all-encompassing number. That demonstrates that all of the believers on the earth will be sealed, all of God's people will be saved. Jacob, why do I make this claim? Jacob or Israel, he had 12 sons in the Old Testament, all of whom were from the tribes of Israel. They represented these tribes. There were also 12 disciples that were in the New Testament. And then we saw back in chapter 4 of Revelation that there were 24 elders that circled the throne room, the throne of God. Again, 24, 12 times 2. The biblical meaning of the number 12 is completeness. It's perfection and it's divine authority. So when you bring in the number 1,000 to the question, to the equation, that is a very big number for this time. You know, today we hear about the number, the billions and trillions, about those people that are in the White House passing these ridiculous bills, giving one point whatever trillion dollars. We just shake our heads because we can't even comprehend how big of a number that is. Well, that was the number 1,000 back at the time of this writing. Maybe a good way to look at it, you know how Jesus, when Jesus was questioned, how often should I forgive? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. Maybe that's a better illustration. So you have 12 times 12 times 1,000, and you have 144, all from specific tribes. And the reason that these tribes are mentioned here are argued amongst every scholar across the board. Every one of them. You do any amount of research, just start to scrape the surface, and you'll see that there is no agreement here. But there are a few characteristics, there are a few different characteristics of these tribes that are worth pointing out, and I want to do that, just a couple of them. The first, the tribe of Judah is listed first, and this is significant because, you know, the Messiah was prophesied to come from this tribe in Genesis 49, verse 10. Dan is not listed amongst these tribes, and he should be. And that's, many assume that the Antichrist is actually going to come out of this tribe or a similar group. And that makes most sense because this tribe was responsible for introducing idolatry to the nation of Israel. So you can see there are many different aspects and characteristics of these tribes. And it could be, I could easily go and spend a 12-week series on which and exactly what these tribes represent, but I won't do that. So these tribes that are represented here are not to be considered literal tribes of Israel, but rather symbolic of the entire church and the people of God. However, with the many questions that come along with who exactly these 144,000 are, we must remember that some of these questions might go unanswered until eternity. But we must not let what we don't know stop us from obeying what we do know. Okay? We must not let what we don't know stop us from obeying what we do know. So when you put the entire 8 verses and you get the vision that John is portraying here, the angels are holding back the wrath of God from the people of God so that they could be separated and sealed prior to what is to come. These tribes are to be saved from the wrath that is to come. This salvation does not mean free from physical harm, but it means free from the fact that their souls cannot be killed. You know, it's so easy to read through this and get overwhelmed by the details and then, of course, go into the weeds trying to figure out which each specific word means, but the beauty of this goes right back to our 3 points from this morning. God saves his people. God seals his people. And God separates his people, all because of the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, that he shed on the cross for our sins. You know, he doesn't free us from harm. He doesn't free us from troubles. He doesn't give us this incredible bliss of a life, right, where we get to walk out of harm's way. He doesn't do that. You know, when I was in Florida, it was interesting how whenever the smallest amount of rain would come, everyone would instantly forget how to drive. I know so many of you have experienced down in Florida, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, if you're familiar with Florida, then you know that there's this expressway, this interstate. It's called I-95. It's an absolute train wreck of a highway to drive on. Whether you're driving on it in the storm or not, it's awful. It's actually one of the deadliest roads. If you take the measurement from Miami to Fort Lauderdale, it's actually one of the deadliest roads to ride on in the nation. You have the old people, no offense, taking their time, going very quickly, just wanting to get where they're going safe, which, believe it or not, I belong in that group. I'm a very slow driver. So you have the older people that are driving slow, and then you have the young people that are in their fancy cars that they just bought that they want to see how fast they can get it to go, and they don't care about what the weather's like, and then you get, it's just chaos. Well, a friend of mine came into work, and it was a rainy day at the radio station, and she comes in a panic and says, "You'll never believe what just happened to me." So I look out the window and, you know, it's raining a little bit. And then I look at her. She's like pale in the face. And I'm like, "Oh, no." She said, "I was driving down 95 to get here. And all of these cars, they just started swerving. They couldn't see in front of them because of the rain. And they're crashing into each other. They're rear-ending one another. They're crashing and smashing into the median in the middle of the expressway. And they just, everything was going crazy. It was on the sides of me. And I could see it up in front of me. And I look in the rearview mirror as I get through it all. And I just see a big, giant pileup of cars." All of this was happening on the sides of her and behind her. She said that there had to be at least a dozen cars in this pileup that she had just made it through, and it happened right before her eyes. Over a dozen cars crashed into a pile. But then she said something to me that I will never forget. She said, "I just kept my foot on the gas. I kept my eyes on the road. I kept my eyes on the road in front of me. And my car got out completely unharmed." My friend, Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." You see, when the tribulations and the trials of life come, God promises his people salvation, and there is nothing that can stop it. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. And Lord, for those that have followed you for any amount of time, know that to be true. That you don't just get us through trials. You allow us to have joy in the midst of them. And God, for the soul that's here that is in a trial, I pray that you show your face to them in a way that they have never seen before. In a way that they can't deny who you are, your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And God, I pray that as the days and weeks continue to unfold before us, that you give us wisdom and how to navigate this world, glorifying to you in all the decisions that we make. And God, I even have it on my heart this morning to pray for the leaders of our nation. We have a lot that is in front of us in the weeks and months to come. But Lord, we pray that your will be done. We pray that you, we know that you already have in mind what's to come. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are gracious. And we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. And God, of course, we say that we love you so much. We thank you for your cross, for sending your Son Jesus to earth to die on the cross for our sins, not just dying, rising again, so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.